I think the most terrible trials of life aren't necessarily the ones that happen to us, but happen to our loved ones. Maybe it's a spouse that develops dementia or cancer, or the tragic death of a child or grandchild. I'm just thinking about those families today and the Georgia shooting, how they must be bearing the unbearable. And that's my sermon title this morning. And in one horrible moment, your world is turned upside down. The poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge wrote, "Alone, alone, all alone, alone on a wide, wide sea, and never a saint took pity on my soul in agony. This soul hath been alone on a wide, wide sea, so lonely 'twas that God himself scarce there to be." Have you ever been there? Maybe you're there right now. So alone. The feeling is of unbearable emotional pain. It's as if your prayers can barely reach the ceiling. But maybe for you today, as you're sitting here, life has gone very well for you. You have all your children. You have your health. You have financial security, a fine job. You have few worries. So it's harder for you to identify with those who are going through great struggles. I have to admit, sometimes it's hard for me because I've been mightily blessed. But the psalmist certainly can relate to your pain today if you are in emotional pain. Listen to what it says in Psalm 102. "Hear my prayer, O Lord, let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and is withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass." I'm reminded of the words of a famous American leader who said, "If what I feel were equally distributed to the whole human family, there would not be one cheerful face on the earth. To remain as I am is impossible. I must die or get better." That famous American leader was Abraham Lincoln, and he said that during the darkest days of the Civil War. To bear the unbearable can strike anyone. No one is immune, neither president nor king. And King David knew this well. He had a newborn son die. He had three adult sons die. We're going to look at one of those this morning as we're looking at just a brief series on the life of David. And I hope that the experience that David had with the death of this adult son might instruct us if we are ever in the same situation. Perhaps a little background would be helpful. I don't think David had laughed for weeks. And I wonder if he rarely laughed since the affair with Bathsheba. The way of the sinner is hard. From that point on, his life is a study in tragedy. You have the shame of his moral failure, the deception, the adultery, and the murder. God spared his life and allowed him to remain on as king, but his family began to unravel before his very eyes. David had a son named Solomon. What a handsome charmer he was. Absalom is known for one thing primarily, his beautiful hair. It was long and jet black. And he cut it, the Bible says, once a year, and it weighed 5 pounds. He was the most handsome man in all of Israel. But David and his son Absalom weren't close. David was too busy with kingdom duties. He neglected his son. Later on, Absalom killed his stepbrother because of his sister Tamar and fled. Years passed without the two of them speaking. Finally, David was allowed him to return home at the pleading of Joab. But feelings between the two remained strained. Absalom began to cultivate friends, friends who were angry at David's rule. He deliberately stole the hearts of the people, the Bible says. He led then an insurrection against David. And rather than kill him, David fled. And one particularly poetic and pathos scene that I remember from that story was while David was fleeing, a man named Shimei, a relative of Saul, threw stones at him and mud balls and cursed him. But David's army pursued Absalom, and he became the hunted one and his army. Out of guilt, David pulled his three generals aside and gave them the admonition to not harm his son Absalom. Now let me read the story. 2 Samuel 18. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Attai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. And the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak. And he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Joab said to the man who told him, "What, you saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Attai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took three javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, every one to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley. For he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Then Ahimez, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimez, the son of Zadok, again said to Joab, "Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." And he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimez ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king. And the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man running alone." The king said, "He also brings news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." And Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord, your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still, and behold, the Cushite came. And the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." And the king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Absalom had stolen the hearts of many. He had angered and confused many others, but he had absolutely enraged Joab, David's top general and nephew. Joab had seen all that had happened with David, his passivity, Absalom's revolt, and then flight. He was furious at this spoiled pretender who had stolen David's throne. He intended to ignore David's command. If there was anything he wanted, it was Absalom hanging from the end of a rope. But this was better. I can still see the picture in my mind's eye in my kids' picture Bible. And it was a picture of a man hanging from a tree by his hair while his mule walked merrily on its way down the path. And there he hangs. He's spotted by someone. Joab is told. His ears perk up like a Doberman pincher's, and his mind races to how he can enact his revenge. Meanwhile, back at the palace, David knows nothing. His heart isn't set on victory, but on just getting his son back. While David was pondering that, hoping for reconciliation, they would never talk again, for Joab killed Absalom. Someone had to tell David. So now we have a track race between Ahimaaz and a Cushite. David is waiting there at the gate, waiting for a word, like the person sitting at the bedside of their loved one, like the person sitting by the phone waiting for the doctor to call. David is pacing back and forth, waiting. Then he spots a runner and his heart skips a beat. He tries to think positively. One runner must be good news. Ahimaaz, the track star, arrives first and announces that the battle had been won but knew nothing about Absalom's death. Then the Cushite returns and announces the same story. Victory's been won and your son is dead. So all the positive thinking in the world could not change the fact that Absalom was dead. David would now have to bear the unbearable. Put yourself in his shoes. You've won the battle. You're back in charge. Your evil son is dead. But that news hit David like a wrecking ball. In the Hebrew Bible, chapter 18 ends with verse 32. And chapter 19 begins with verse 33. It's an emotional beginning to a very emotional chapter. Few scenes are as gripping and heart-wrenching as chapter 19 of 2 Samuel. David's aching heart, he cries out in pain and anguish. Like Coleridge, he feels all alone. I find his grief very ironic because the two people in David's life that he grieved over the most were the two people that gave him the most trouble. Saul and Absalom. Verse 33 says, the king was deeply moved. That's the Hebrew word ragaz, and it means to quake, shake, and shudder. It means agitation from a deep emotion. David visually shook in grief. He was bearing the unbearable. He experienced the shock, denial, anger, guilt, and loneliness that comes with bad news. If you've never lost a child, it's really hard to imagine and put our feet in David's shoes. But I'm sure David's mind was flooded at that moment with memories. I remember holding you when you were born. I watched you grow. I played with you. I had such dreams for you. Then we became distant. I wanted us to be closer, but I didn't find the time. You rebelled, and I just wanted you back. I wanted to say, I'm sorry. Right when we were close to reconciling, now this happened. You're gone. Oh, my precious son. A writer named Alexander White captures David's anguish. He says, but with all that, it is the terrible cry that comes out of the chamber over the gate of Mahanaim that makes the name of Absalom so well known and so full of the most terrible lessons to us. Oh, my son Absalom, my son, would God I had died for you. Oh, Absalom, my son. Yes, that is love, no doubt. That is the love of a broken-hearted father, no doubt. But the pain of the cry, the innermost agony of the cry, the poison point of the dagger in that cry is remorse. I neglected my son from a child. With my own lusts, I laid his very worst temptation right in his way. It had been better if Absalom had never been born. If he rebelled, who shall blame him? I, David, drove him to rebellion. It was his father's hand that stabbed Absalom through the heart. Oh, Absalom, my murdered son. David's day of victory became a day of mourning. Who cares if I'm back on the throne? Absalom is dead. And so the victorious soldiers had to slink back quietly into their homes. Nobody could cheer because the king was in mourning. But all the mourning in the world was not going to bring Absalom back. And Joab knew that. David was paralyzed with guilt and immobilized by grief. So Joab goes to David. And let's read that in 2 Samuel 19, 1 through 8. It was told Joab, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, the king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face and the king cried with a loud voice, oh, my son, Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, you have today covered with shame all the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now, therefore, arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate. And the people were all told, behold, the king is sitting in the gate. And all the people came before the king. David needed to hear these words of Joab. And he offers three words of wisdom and advice to him that I think are good words for us to hear if we ever have to bear the unbearable. The first is, face the truth. Don't let sorrow hide what really happened. We must live in reality. The second is reject self-pity. All we can think about in that moment is our own loss and our own pain. We need to think about others. And that leads to Joab's third point. Affirm your friends. Joab said, these soldiers risked their lives for you. They are more loyal to you than your son was. It isn't fair to them. Some of them even died in battle. David, politically, this is a crucial time. You need to thank your supporters and those who were neutral. You need to win back those who had gone with Absalom. You need to act. We don't think clearly when we're grieving. He needed a strong-minded Joab who said to him, face the truth, reject self-pity. Don't forget those who are close to you. David, life goes on. Your army is discouraged because they won. City folks need to see your face and hear your voice. You owe it to them. When tragedy strikes, we will grieve, but we must go forward. We need to go hard into God at that moment, and not what C.S. Lewis actually did when he lost his wife. In his book, A Grief Observed, Lewis says, meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you were happy, so happy that you had no sense of needing him, so happy that you are tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and the sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once. And that seeming was as strong as this. What can this mean? Why is he so present, a commander in our time of prosperity, and so very absent a help in time of trouble? But he isn't. God is there for you. He'll restore you. Healthy grieving frees you to go on living. Unhealthy grief keeps you in bondage. Can I prepare myself for the inevitable, unbearable times that will come in my life? Let me give you a few practical tools. First of all, we need a walk that's realistic. We need a walk with God that's realistic. Things aren't always going to be perfect in our lives. And if you think they are, you'll be in for a rude awakening. If you think, it will never happen to me, you won't be prepared. You could be a David. You could be a Job. You could be Jesus. Not crucified on the cross for the sins of the world, Jesus, but the one who suffered. Commit your loved ones to God. They are his anyway. A second thing is, we need good friends. We need good friends. People who care about you enough to tell you the truth. People who will be there for you. People who will stand by your side in the worst battles and will say the hard word that you need to hear. Do you have someone in your life like that right now? Someone that you could call at 3 o'clock in the morning and pour your heart out to. Thirdly, we need to know God's love. We need to know God's love. I do not know how people make it without God. David said in another place, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. Imagining living your life without God, who said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Nothing can happen to you in this life that you and God together can't handle. The poet George Matheson wrote, "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thy ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be." And lastly, we need a faith that nothing can shake. And I mean nothing. As Job said, "Even though he slays me, still will I trust him." I need a faith that endures, even when I don't know why I'm suffering. In this life, it's God first, then others, then us. Let me tell you about Helen Rosevere. She was a British medical missionary in the Congo in Africa. She unfortunately got trapped in the middle of a civil war and was assaulted, wounded, and raped. Yet she clung to her faith. She would not let go. This experience, as she was in the hospital recovering from her wounds physically and emotionally, drew her closer to God. She sensed the Lord saying to her and asking her, "Helen, can you thank me for trusting you with this experience, even if I never tell you why?" May our all-knowing God give us the courage to ask that question, the honesty to answer it, and the wisdom to apply it if we are ever called to bear the unbearable. Let's pray. Lord, today, there's undoubtedly someone here that's grieving a loss, perhaps of a loved one or friend, or perhaps just grieving and having emotional pain for countless other reasons. Your word is there to comfort us and instruct us and to strengthen us. I pray that hurting person today will find solace and comfort and help in you, Lord, that they won't turn away from you in this hour, but turn hard into you and find you right there, wrapping your arms around them, ministering to them, comforting them, giving them peace today. And once again, I pray for the ministry of Grief Share that our church offers to the community, that those who are being called to attend that will be encouraged and helped. Thank you, Lord. We pray that we would never have to go through these things, but if we do, we know you're there for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.